Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And so it's an honor to be with him here again in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him about the book of 2 Samuel, and I believe we are now on chapter 8.
You're right. We had spent quite a bit of time, and rightfully so, on the chapter previous to that, chapter 7, because it is so messianic, it is so strongly messianic that the New Testament references that we gave last time are ones that need to be underscored again to lead us into what's happening in this kingdom which God promised to David. And David, of course, is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of the real son of David, who is mentioned then in the promise which God makes to David here. David, of course, had ease in the kingdom. He decided to build God a house, and as a matter of fact, then Nathan comes to him after God had appeared to him in a vision and tells David, you're not the one who's going to build a house, but God is going to build a house to you. And then we have that remarkable statement from Nathan, but of course, obviously, he had received it from God himself about the fact that David's seed, after he, David, died, after you go to sleep with your fathers and rest with your fathers, that's death, then I'm going to raise up a seed to you from your very loins, from your bosom, from your flesh. Doesn't seem possible, and yet with God all things are possible. But we do have these New Testament references then too. Literally, I guess you would have to say, dozens of New Testament references to the Son of David idea ascribed to Christ. We did mention, of course, that Matthew, a Jew who would know all of this, then starts out his gospel this way, the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. And I think I mentioned that Luke chapter 1, verse 32, also, where the angel speaking to Mary then says, tells her about this son that's going to be born, that he shall be called the Son of God, and that the Lord would put him over the house of Jacob, and he shall rule over that house forever. His kingdom would have no end. But then we have other references all the way through. People like, I think I mentioned, the blind Bartimaeus, who calls to Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David. One I like, I don't know if we referred to it last time, but the Syrophoenician woman, not even a Jew. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. We could go through the New Testament and then through the, actually through the epistles also, and find countless numbers of references to this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to David. So I guess we can't overemphasize this kingdom. And I think that had to be uppermost in David's mind. We're going into chapter 8 in a moment. In David's mind, as he goes out to conquer, he's extending the kingdom. And he, of course, I'm sure he must understand himself in relation to that promise and what God had promised. He was able to fulfill, surely. What David was doing in some sense would also be in the New Testament an expansion, as he's doing here in chapter 8, expanding the kingdom. There are some passages, I don't know if I referred to these or not, about that kingdom in the Old Testament. Is it, I think Isaiah 9, I think it's verse 7. You might want to check just so that our hearers can read up on this also. But the increase of his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom, there shall be, and peace, there shall be no end. Now, is that verse 6 or 7? I know it's Isaiah 9.
Looks like verse 7 here. And the ESV puts government, but yeah.
Okay.
or on the throne of David and over his kingdom, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end.
So David is expanding it. This is really I guess you would have to almost call it a poor shadow of the real kingdom that's coming. But there are all references like this also in the Old Testament elsewhere. Like I often quote this one from Daniel chapter 7, I think it's verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. I mean, I don't have to explain in the New Testament what this refers to. Came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. I mean, who else could this be? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And that of this kingdom, of course, it was going to be forever also. So there are many references to a kingdom, and that this would be a fulfillment of God's promise to David, and that was the kingdom in the Old Testament. After this, it really deteriorates from here on as far as Israel is concerned, and yet this is the highlight. So as we go into chapter 8 now, we'll need to look a little bit at what David is doing here. But I think we should keep in mind, David didn't just put this aside. You recall that this was so overwhelming to him that he goes into the tabernacle and speaks to his son who is behind the veil. And he uses that phrase, is this the manner of the man, I gave you Beck's translation, is this the manner of the man who is the Lord God? And I think clearly indicating to David that his son would be a real human being. That's what I had in mind when I quoted that Daniel passage, too. The Hebrew word there, by the way, enosh, is a poor, miserable, dying man. I saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man. He is really, really going to be a man who is not only able to die, but who will die. It's that kind of man who's going to come, not just some, quote, superman that sometimes people thought of, I think, as far as the king of the Jews was concerned in the New Testament, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees especially, they expected more than this guy. Yes, he just didn't fill the image, fit the image of what they had in mind, but this would be the kind of person he would be. We'll have it happening here, and then there is that one passage, it'll be in verse 13, but first of all, In just those first verses, the first verse there especially, it's the Philistines. He defeats the Philistines. And their main city, the word there for the Philistine city means their main city or their chief city. I assume you would say their capital city. I don't know how else to understand this, but... Yeah, he defeats them.
Bridal of the mother city.
Yeah, mother city.
Bridal of the mother, yeah.
All right, and then there is that. Then they go, David and his army, of course, go. Against Moab. And the interesting thing is what he does. There are, 20,000, I think, 20,000, 1,700 is how... One of the translations is 1,000, but 900 or 700, and then the 20,000, I think. Is that those the numbers given for Moab? Verse 2?
Yeah, in verse 2, he defeats Moab and he measures them with a line, yeah, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute.
Brought gifts and became servants. Now, I don't know how to understand that it seems that they made them lie down in the first two lines. Those people were put to death. And then the one line were permitted to live. And what to make of that? I don't know. I think some of the translations said they used a rope or a string of some sort to measure. And then they measured two lines and put them to death. Measured one line, and they lived. They were permitted to live. And, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us, but under those circumstances, I guess it made sense. And then Hadadezer is, I keep think, next. And then have those 20,000 and 1,700.
Right. It took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, it says in the ESV.
And hold all but 100 of the horses. Now, of course, disabled them in some way so that they would no longer be able to carry soldiers to battle.
Right.
But it's interesting also that for the Philistines, they brought gifts. I mean, they were taken and they brought gifts. And with Hadad, now, then the Syrians are brought into the picture. The Syrians are called in. The Syrians are also defeated, 22,000, I think. Mm-hmm. And so then that's one of the big enemies, and they've been defeated. So what you see happening here is that the Lord said he would be with him. Clearly he's with David. David clearly is winning victory after victory. And you know that the God is behind all this. From the Syrians, or Hadadezer, he gets the gold, and he gets, now, bronze maybe, brass in the King James, but bronze, lots of it. And later on, there will be silver also, which he puts into the Lord's treasury. So he recognizes that the Lord is behind this. And then in verse 13, read that in yours. It says he got him a name in the King James. But what does yours say?
In 13, made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt.
Yeah.
That sounds like a psalm title.
It does. But I don't, he got a reputation. But the idea of a name, does it say name in yours?
Made a name for himself.
A name, that whole idea of a reputation. When it says, for your name's sake, you know, whenever it prays, one of the prayers in the Psalms, for your name's sake, and there are lots of references to that, it simply means, Lord, you've got a reputation.
Right.
And you wouldn't want that to be defamed. So for your name's sake, do this. Now, David made himself a name. He has a reputation as a victorious warrior, but those who knew him knew who was behind all this. They knew that David lived with the Lord, lived on the help which only the Lord could provide, and I'm sure that that's part of the reputation. But I like to go into the New Testament on that, or we could use the Old Testament also, but in the New Testament, that passage in Philippians chapter 2, because the name and the sacrifice of the cross are one, where it says, let this mind be in you. It's Philippians 2, I think, starts with verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's how the King James puts it. He didn't grasp at equality with God, although he was God. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Now, there's that idea of a man, this Enosh that I mentioned, real, what should we say, earthly man who can die, made himself a reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, became and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, for that reason. Therefore, that's why. Now, you have to see how central the cross is to all of this. What's really happening in David's life also, the cross is central to that. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. The devil himself has to bow, like it or not, and he doesn't, obviously. And every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, he's that Lord who had been promised to David. But it's interesting how then I take it that the name, the giving of the name, and the sacrifice of the cross are one. And when you look at that, you can expand on it. So, okay, first commandment, or second commandment,
right.
Hallowed be thy name. Thou shalt, now, first commandment, thou shalt not, no, that's the second commandment. I'm getting the chapter two mixed up. take the name of the Lord in vain, because you know what you're doing when you take that name in vain. I mean, you're talking about, as I indicated, the reputation of God,
right?
Who he is, and if it's one with what he did, that sacrifice in the cross, I mean, you really don't want to fool around with that. That's too precious a thing for us Christians.
Right.
So that when hallowed be thy name, we realize what that means in connection with, the reputation and the death on the cross, the sacrifice of the cross. So that whole idea of he got a name, got a reputation, he's a winner, he's defeated his enemies. And of course, we realize when Christ defeated the enemies. So I do like the thought there that he got a reputation. He made a name for himself. Now, obviously, if you're going to look at this from a purely secular point of view, you're going to say, well, that just means he's winning a lot of battles. People are recognizing him as a mighty warrior. But I do think you've got to go further than that with that whole idea of a name with Christ if you go into the New Testament.
Right. Well, that's very rich, and I have...
Could I just go one more?
Sure.
Well, Jesus prays this, I think, John 12, where he says,
"Oh yes,
glorify thy name."
Yeah, that's right.
I have both glorified it, Old Testament, will glorify it, of course, when that will happen on the cross.
Right.
So you've got all that, I think, intermingling and meshing, and you need to really look at it a lot more carefully, so we'll advise our listeners to do that.
That's good. Well, I think we should probably take a break at that point, but I had some other thoughts about the name there that,
go ahead.
That I'll fire away when we get back.
All right.
So, yeah. Okay, that sounds good. We will be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
All righty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel chapter 8 this time, and we had a little discussion there about David making a name for himself. Now, on the one hand, of course, he's winning battles and he's being known throughout the land, but on the other hand, we have this rich idea, concept, this rich notion of the name throughout the whole Bible. One thing I thought of was... when Moses wanted to know who are you and what is your name? Can you just tell me what your name is? And then the Lord says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, these characteristics that make up, these are essential to his character and in nature as a loving and forgiving God. And that, of course, has all been bestowed upon Jesus when he humbled himself and then was exalted to have the name above every other name. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah too, isn't it? When Paul in Philippians 2 says, the name above every name. That was the standard, Jewish understanding at the time would be, that we know who that has the name, that's the Lord. And
right.
Now that very name, that name has been bestowed upon Jesus.
Now you can't know him apart. In other words, you can't know what he's like.
Right.
The Lord, God, merciful, gracious, long suffering. You can't know him
right.
apart from this one who's name is above every name,
yep, and that's right.
Whose name we bow and
that's right.
address as Lord. That, I mean, I was thinking also, I think Psalm 22, you know, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken
that's
me? But
right.
I think, I will declare thy name unto my brethren.
That's right.
In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I have and then Jesus at the end of the high priestly
that's
prayer.
That's right.
I've glorified your name. So the more you look at that, none of those had occurred to me, but if we were to continue, yeah. I think we would never exhaust the ideas
sure.
which are presented just in that little phrase here. Mm-hmm. Who mm-hmm. would you think, I mean, you wouldn't think, if you didn't know the New Testament, you wouldn't think in verse 13 to go beyond just
right.
he got a reputation.
Right.
There's a cause involved here.
Right.
Anyway.
Well, this is a fascinating list yeah. of victories here. I guess, well, the Philistines, we kind of know from beforehand, David had already defeated Goliath, and there was some, you know,
yeah.
some indication that he was going to be victorious. I was also wondering maybe a little bit about Moab, because, you know, Moab, David has some ancestry there, right?
Well, and Ammon is going to come along later also, so we've got the Ammonites and the Moabites, both.
Oh, there you go, yeah.
Both in the history here, so... Yeah, how to view all of that? He is really sort of like King of Kings at the moment. That
right.
Well, might help us to understand what's going on.
That was another thing that came to mind. Is that the other thing here is that nations, all nations in a sense, are starting to pay him tribute or recognize
yes.
that he is truly king. So it's almost kind of like an ingathering of nations or nations that are recognizing. You know, they're paying tribute, as you said, and they're. It sounds to me, it's almost like this kind of. I don't know. Abraham got the promise that in him all the nations would be blessed, and it's here you start to see a glimpse of these other nations recognizing the Lord's work through King David
yeah.
as a kind of King of Kings.
Right.
The other kings are recognizing this.
Right. If you can see that in the three kings too that come to him and present him tribute, if you will.
Right.
And these kings are giving tribute to him, so. The more you think about it, the more it blossoms. I mean, the more that you realize how the Holy Spirit has this all tied together. And we're not really even scratching the surface to yeah. what's available.
Well, and when you said three kings, I thought wise men, too, because then you have people from the east
yeah.
bringing tribute to the Son of David.
Exactly. I mean, you can go on and on, really.
Sure.
We don't have time
sure.
to do that.
Sure.
At the end of this chapter, then, we have some of David's important people mentioned there, that Joab is over the host, it says. Now, it calls it the host. I assume the army in your
That's right.
translation.
That's right, over the army.
Mm-hmm. And Jehoshaphat is a recorder. I don't know what it says in
yep,
yours.
Same, recorder.
Recorder, okay. And there are some others that are the Cherethites and the Pelethites. I think are some sort of royal guard. Does it call them, or does it identify them, or does it just give you the name in yours?
Yeah, and here it just says
Benaiah,
yeah. The son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites.
Yeah,
were priests.
Yeah. Now
that's
that's interesting because he's not from Levi.
That's true.
And it calls them priests. It doesn't the King James too.
Not Levitical priests, but ministers of state through whom the king ruled. I'm just reading the study note
yeah.
here.
And the Kohen, the Hebrew yeah. word is Kohen.
I
remember that. And that really is priest, but and can be translated priest, but
interesting.
It surely must mean something beyond that because
right.
they aren't from Levi. And surely the Holy Writer would not make a mistake and call them, quotes, priests intending to somehow usurp the office of the priesthood. So I assume that another, like it says, maybe chief peoples, of something of that nature, but they are David's sons who are part of his kingdom.
Hmm.
Anyway, so that really does take us to the end of chapter 8, and
yeah,
chapter right. 9 is a very fascinating one also because David keeps his promises. Now, we can just describe that obviously to the New Testament David, son of David, who keeps his promises for sure. But we remember the relationship between David and Jonathan, and I do think it's in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel where they enter into this covenant. You take care of my children, I'll take care of yours, that is your family. David remembered that, and now he has peace. The Lord has given him peace, and so he asks, anybody in the household of Saul, is that verse 1?
That's right, yeah, anyone still left that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake.
Right, and of course, he had promised to do that, and he would do that, and there was that great love between David and Jonathan. So that's all behind this, underscores what David is doing here. And then someone says, well, there's a servant called Ziba, and I think he'll be able to give you information. So it's interesting. So Ziba is called in. David says to him, are you Ziba? I don't know if it says that in yours, but he tries.
That's right.
You've got to be identified as who you are.
Are you Ziba? Yep, I'm your servant.
Yeah, I'm the guy. And then David questions him, are there children left of Saul? It's interesting, we don't hear too much about daughters at all.
That's right.
Micah, of course, we do know a little bit about.
Yeah, right.
However, Merab, the other daughter, I don't know about Saul's daughter and what happened in that family, but probably there were exigencies, problems that they had, so they weren't mentioned here, I'm just assuming. Mm-hmm. But there would be with this son. There is one son, he's lame. And of course, we all remember what happened. The nurse dropped him I think it's chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4, where they were running away. David, and when it describes it there and says that the nurse fell. Now, why she would be carrying this child at that age, we discussed then. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, he fell, and he's lame. It must have been a steep fall, steep cliff of some sort over which he fell, and he's lame in both legs. And Ziba, I don't know why Ziba was commissioned to take care of him, but evidently he was commissioned to take care of him. David would certainly undergird that with what happens now, but he's called in. But now put yourself in Mephibosheth's place. This is a son, by the way. Put yourself in his place. King wants to see you. You know.
Right.
I don't know if they divulged immediately the reason for the king wanting to see him, but if you know what happens with kings in those days, they wiped out the family. Anybody who was a potential risk of rebellion was put to death. I mean, they just didn't want that family again to rule and to rebel, perhaps. I wonder if some of that wasn't in the mind of Mephibosheth when he came, because he knelt immediately, bowed, and showed himself to be, quotes, a servant and obeisant to David, because I'm sure he must have felt, look, I don't deserve to be here. And as a matter of fact, he calls himself a dead dog.
I just saw
is that verse 8?
Yeah, that's right. That you should show regard for a dead dog such as I.
So he didn't have a whole lot of self-regard.
Not too much.
Yeah, I mean, well, you put yourself in his place. He had to be lifted, carried everywhere. He was just, quotes, what we would call a nobody. A non-entity, I suppose, would be some of the phrases that we would use to decide how to describe this person who just couldn't take care of himself. He couldn't contribute to society. He calls himself a dead dog. So we know that he's not a narcissist. He doesn't look into the river and glory in his own shadow or in his own figure or form or reflection. He's not that kind of person. But there he is in front of the king. And so the king, then David, tells him what he's planning to do. And it's really great. You're going to eat at my table. Imagine that.
It's amazing.
You're going to eat at my table forever. And this had to be a shock. He had a son, so he must have been married. Micah,
right.
I think it was his son.
M-I-C-A.
Yeah, Micah, his son. So clearly, at least he's living somewhat of a normal life. And then Ziba is commissioned. If you look at that, it says Ziba is commissioned to take care of the field. I'm going to restore to you all of Saul's fields, all of his property. And this is probably overwhelming to Mephibosheth. Everything, yes. Who am I to get all of this? And so Ziba is commissioned to take care of all this, to grow the crops and give the produce to Mephibosheth. All of that belongs to you. And then it says about Ziba that he has 15 children and 20 servants. So right. I'm assuming that they also will profit from this.
Sure.
And so this is how David fulfills his promise. He's going to take care of the family, in this case of Jonathan, of course. He mentions Saul. So knowing David, knowing the character of David, you just have to believe he would have taken care of any of other Saul's children. Although there was that skirmish initially with Ish-bosheth, where Abner made Ish-bosheth king earlier, and there was the back and forth between Judah and Israel initially. But at the same time, it was that kind of character that David exhibits that we know about him at this point. He is going to falter, if you can use that that term. It's not quite strong enough to describe what happens later, but at this point, David still exhibits the kind of person he is. And it's important to see that because we realize God chose him for a purpose, for a reason.
It's amazing kindness to the house of the enemy,
so to speak.
So.
Yeah.
Wow.
That takes us to 10 now.
Yeah. Well, I see the time. That's probably a good place to stop for this episode. And so we can pick it up with 10 next time. But that's a great coverage, I think, of chapters 8 and 9 there. And again.
Yeah. And next time, of course, we'll have an interesting incident with.
Yeah.
With Hanan and.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. Nahash dies, and Hanan, of course. And it's interesting, too.
Yeah.
You have to speculate exactly. Was that accustomed? I mean, to shave half a beard? I don't know. They must have known something about it. I mean, the Ammonites must have known something. But.
Well, yeah, we'll have to tackle that next week.
Yeah.
Tune in next time.
Come back.
We'll sort all of that out for you here in our Christ in Every Word podcast. But thanks again for your thoughts, Dr. Seleska, and for you, dear listener,
for
chiming in. That's all the time we have for this session, but please consider spreading the word and mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.